Roger said I'm supposed to say something about myself. And I'm a Christian just like you guys are. And by the grace of God, and as we'll talk about, by the wonderful mercy that he's shown to us. And we're all together in one covenant family. We just happen to be on the East Coast, and you guys are on the West Coast. So it's past my bedtime tonight. I'll do the best I can to talk about Ephesians 1 with you. But yeah, I've been here at Dulles near the DC area for, as Brother Steve said, a little over a year, and the work is going well. God has really blessed us in so many wonderful ways. And just like I'm sure he's blessing you in the good work that you guys are doing, I'm grateful to do this for a number of reasons, because I love talking about the Bible. Obviously, it's my favorite thing to do, but it's also just putting me in touch with you and getting to see you guys just reminds me that there are people everywhere all over the world who love Jesus and who want others to know about his love for them. So there's more to say, but I've got, I'd rather spend it talking about the Bible. So, so we're, without further ado, we'll head into the text here. Let me see if I can share my screen. And I've got a PowerPoint. I think if some of you guys are visual learners, then maybe this will help just a little bit here. How does that look? Does that look like it's up on your screen, chosen by the Father? Okay, great. So I'm sure you guys have had some wonderful lessons. I've listened to a few of them, and the ones I've listened to have been outstanding on these verses, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. What we're going to focus on this evening is particularly verse 4, when Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's what we're going to limit our discussion on tonight. So I know probably other speakers have done this, you guys, but maybe this will be helpful if they haven't. Just sort of a brief kind of outline of these verses. Verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1, I'm sure other teachers have told us one long sort of breathless, elegant sentence in the Greek. And there are three major sections to it. Each section is punctuated with a note of praise to God, focusing on the work of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so in verse 3, after beginning by, you know, inviting us to praise God or to bless God for what God has done for us, for his blessings toward us, Paul begins then to explain why God is worthy to be blessed, why he's worthy to be praised. So in the first section, verses 4 to 6, he's offering up praise that the Father has chosen us in eternity past. And then in the second section, he's offering up praise that the Son has accomplished God's eternal purpose, his redemptive purpose, in a certain moment in history when Jesus, of course, came to the earth and he died on the cross. And I think you had a lesson about redemption. And then the third section, verses 13 to 14, offers up praise that God the Spirit has now come as a guarantee of our future. So the goal of the redemptive activity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is described with this repeated phrase, which I think is your theme for these verses. And that's very fitting, because that is the theme of I think, what Paul is getting at here. It's all to the praise of God's glory. And you see it there in verse 6, 12, and 14 at the end of each one of these phrases. So this is, we'll just take a second here. This is important to note that we're beneficiaries, certainly. We are blessed in Christ, verse 3. But all of this activity of God, it redounds to his glory. It's about his honor. It's about exalting his name. And that's important because when we see our salvation, our personal salvation, as God's end goal, then it might cause us to relax once we've obtained forgiveness, once we become a Christian. And that may result in us not really fully appreciating what God has planned and what God is doing. Our salvation in Christ is the beginning of our work. That is the moment when God brings us into the traffic of his eternal purpose. His purpose is much bigger than you and me. His purpose encompasses everything. God's eternal purpose is that we would glorify his name so that even the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places would recognize the manifold wisdom of God. That's what Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10. God's plan is to unite this disjointed world under the banner of his Son. That's what he says in verses chapter 1 and verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So let's keep God's glory first and God's honor first in our minds as we're looking through this. Now, as I said, we're going to be focusing on verse 4. What does it mean to be chosen of God, and what are the implications of that, and how does it, you know, result in the praise of God's glory? A word about this word chosen in verse 4. What we're talking about is election. If you've heard that term election or the doctrine of election, we're talking about the same thing, because that's the same Greek word, and you can notice it in various texts. God's chosen ones are God's elect ones. God's elect ones are God's chosen ones. And so what we see in verse 4 of our text is the verb form of that noun. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8, that's God's chosen ones. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart. That's God's elect ones. Peter is writing to the elect exiles and so on there in 1 Peter chapter 1. So election is a notoriously difficult and controversial concept in the Bible. It is in the Bible. It's there. We have to deal with it and find out what it means. And it might not mean what other people say it means, but this is a verse, especially verse 4 of Ephesians 1, that people who have a Calvinistic theology will often use to present their case. And I don't think that's what it's teaching, but we'll look at it together. What I mean to say is, as we go through this text, we're just going to have to be careful to take things at face value and to just understand carefully what the text is saying so that we don't fall into a theological ditch on either side. So what are we talking about? Where is the source of our election? Where does it originate? And what Paul says, that it originates with God's choice. The source of our election is God's choice. So the initiative of choice here, of election, begins with God. So the word order is specific, and that might cause some of us to say, wait a minute, I chose God, right? Yes, you did choose God. Yes, you did obey the gospel. Yes, you did choose Christ. But before we chose God, the Bible says he chose us. So there's a divine initiative here, a sequence that is reminiscent of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and this passage of scripture is pregnant with Exodus-type language, of Old Testament Israel-type language, Passover language, as was mentioned in previous talks. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham to partner with and to work through. Remember, through your seed, Abraham, all nations would be blessed. And then God chose Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, to partner with and to work through, to move his redemptive purposes forward. And Paul is, I think, applying that same language of Israel's election to Christians today. And so this is intended to encourage us. It's intended to ground our identity. Our identity is not of just any old person. Our identity is of God's chosen people. That's who you are in Christ. God has chosen you. You are special and set apart for God's purposes and God's work. So that's the where does our election originate? In God's choice. Well, who, where's the sphere of our election? Who are those who are elected? Well, Paul says it's those who are in him, those in the Lord Jesus. So going back again to the Old Testament, Israel's election was not a not an individual election. It's not like God was choosing certain ones all across the world. God chose a nation of people. He chose a group of people. So their election is corporate in nature. He chose the descendants of Abraham. He did not choose the Babylonians. He did not choose the Philistines. He chose the Hebrews. And so the condition of Israel's election was their ethnicity, was their physical heritage. Now, our election is both like that and unlike that. So our election in Christ is like Old Testament Israel's in that it is corporate in nature. But it's unlike Israel's because it's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on who your parents were. It's not based on where you were raised. It's based upon your faith, your faith. So this is why Paul qualifies God's election, his choosing of us, with this prepositional phrase, in him. And that phrase is just permeates not only verses 3 to 14, but really the whole book of Ephesians. In him, in the Lord Jesus, in Christ, in the beloved. It's used all over the place. So God acted for us. These blessings are for us in him. So everything that God did for us and is doing and will do for us was done in Christ. What does that mean? Well, a prepositional phrase seems to indicate a different location, right? In the valley. Some of you guys live on the coast or something like that. Well, spiritually speaking, we're in Christ. But it's not merely a location. Here's the idea that Christ did what we could not do so that we could have what he has. In Jewish thought, the king represented the people. So that what happened to the king happened to the nation. So that what was true of the nation's leader or champion or anointed one would become true of all the people. I'll give you an example of this. Most of you guys know, probably know, the story of David and Goliath. Do you remember that story in 1 Samuel chapter 17? You have to turn back there, but in that story, now Saul was the king, but David was the anointed one. He was the chosen elect one. And if you remember, David fought Goliath as a representative of all of the people of God, of all the nation of Israel. Goliath, he stood on the bank of the river and he said, you know, you guys pick a champion, and if I beat him, then you're our slaves. And if he beats me, then we'll be your slaves. And so there's a representative character. Well, of course, we know the story that David, by faith in God and his trust in the Lord, he fought the battle. He won the victory for the nation. David's victory became Israel's victory. Well, that's the way it is with Christ. Everyone who is in Christ shares in Christ's victory. And Christ didn't beat a giant. He beat the devil. He beat sin. He beat death itself. So we obtain the spiritual blessings that are true in Jesus are also true of us because we are in him, if that makes sense. I'll give you an example of this in Hebrews chapter 2. You might look at Hebrews chapter 2. And here the Hebrew writer is, he's mentioning here that the Psalm of David in Psalm 8, which is a poetic reflection on Genesis 1 and 2, he says that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 8. If you remember, God created human beings in his image, and he set Adam and Eve over the creation to rule over it. And David was, you know, talking about that and wondering about that. And the Hebrew writer brings it up and says, hey, Jesus is the one who fulfilled those verses. He says, we see him. This is Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He became a human, right? Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And so just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead. Just as Jesus overcame the world, we will overcome the world. Just as Jesus is holy, we will become holy. We'll talk about that later. Another passage, maybe if you like, in the Old Testament, is Psalm 132. And let's look at verse 11 and 12. Psalm 132, verse 11 and 12. Now, here the psalmist is talking about the promise that God made to David, his anointed one, way back in 2 Samuel 7. It said, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." That's the promise of God. "If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on my throne." Well, nobody really did that until Jesus came along. He kept the covenant. And now the perfect Son of God, Jesus, is reigning as king. Guess what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 2? In Ephesians chapter 2, "Though we were dead, we're made alive with Christ." And verse 6, "God raised us up with him," with Christ, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." So Jesus is in a position of authority, reigning, and Paul says we're right there with him, sharing in that ruling power. So what does all that mean? Well, our election is corporate in nature. Jesus was the chosen one, the anointed one. Therefore, all who are in him are chosen as well. Now, I've heard people try to make sense of this passage here by saying, well, God chose the plan and not the man. Maybe you've heard that as well. And while it's true that God did have a plan and he did choose that plan, he also chose the man. That's grammatically what Paul is saying here. But the man that he chose is the man who is in Christ, in him. That's the person that he chose. So the faith in Jesus then is the key of our election, of our being the covenant people of God, not ethnicity, not law, not the law of Moses, but trusting faith in Jesus. And this is what Paul is getting at in the book of Galatians. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not necessarily his physical descendants, but those who share his faith. And God preached the gospel to Abraham way back there in Genesis chapter 12. So it's those who are of faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Paul ends that chapter, of course, by saying that we show our faith and our devotion to God by then responding to the gospel and being baptized in Christ, where we put on Christ. And of course, that's where we want to be. So we talked about where does our election originate? It's the Father's choice first. Who? Well, it's those who are in the Lord. And now we'll talk about when. And this will blow your mind. Before the creation of the universe. Before the foundation of the world. So our election and all of God's plan for that matter was not some kind of, you know, historical afterthought, or, you know, some reactionary decision of God. Oh no, Adam and Eve sinned and I've got to figure out some way to, you know, do what I want to do. No, no, no. It precedes creation itself. This is in the mind of God. So God's choosing of us was not haphazard. God's choosing of us was not arbitrary. He did not just choose some while just arbitrarily skipping over others. No, it was according to his eternal purpose that Paul talks about again in Ephesians. So it was always in the mind of God to create a people that would return his love and serve him in faithfulness. That's always what God wanted. He wanted a people for himself. He wanted to have a love relationship with people. Now the question might come, you know, if God knows the end from the beginning, why didn't he just create that in the first place? Why would God create a world in which evil and pain and suffering and rejection, all these terrible things exist? why did God create a world where something like the coronavirus is a reality? Well, I want to examine a few possibilities. Now, this is, and I apologize about this, a little bit philosophical, but I hope you'll bear with me here for a moment. There are only four possible universes that God could have created. First of all, God could have created nothing, a universe of nothing, where there's no possibility for good or evil to exist. That's absurd. God could have created an amoral universe. Right? This is a universe in which there's no such thing as morality. There's no such thing as good or evil, love or hatred. Or God could have created a universe without any kind of free will, where he made us all robots. So there exists no possibility of evil. Or God could have created a universe with free will, where there is the possibility of both good and evil. I think you and I know that that is the world that God created in Genesis chapter 1. He created people in his image with free moral agency. Now, the only, I hope you're tracking with me here, guys, the only universe in which love can exist is this fourth possibility, a universe where we have the power of choice. And this is the universe that God chose to create, a universe that's filled with human beings who are designed both to love others and to be loved by others. Love is the supreme ethic. Jesus says this is what the Old Testament is about, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So if we take free will off the table, if we erase free will, we're also erasing the possibility of giving and receiving love. So these two concepts then, love and choice, they depend on one another. For love to be love, it's got to be expressed by free will, not by force. There's no such thing as coerced love. Love is only given by free will. So in opening then the door to love, yes, God opened the door to rejection and to pain and to evil. But before the foundation of the world, God chose a people who would be the recipients and to be the reciprocators of his love. And what Paul wants us to see here is he wants to open our eyes to this wonderful truth. He wants us to grasp, if we can, or just maybe glimpse is a better word, the eternal scope of God's plan here. This is what he's praying for, isn't he? He ends this section with this wonderful prayer in Ephesians 1. He's praying, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Again, in chapter 3, he stops again and he gives this prayer, not that we would love God, which would be a really good prayer, but his prayer is that we would know the love of God more and more, that we would grasp the limitless dimensions of his love. Chapter 3 and verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Paul's trying to get us to see. This is big, and you guys are a part of it. You guys are special. You guys are God's chosen people. You have a role to play in this divine drama, in God's eternal purpose. And this goes not only beyond history into eternity past and eternity future. This goes beyond this earth to the heavenly realms. Didn't you see in verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He says, in the heavenly places. He's raised us up, chapter 2 and verse 6. To be seated with him in the heavenly places. That's the position of our ruling. Chapter 3 and verse 10, where he talked about that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places would know God's wisdom. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Still in Ephesians, by the way, chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Because there's a battle that's waging, which, you know, Satan started, but God is going to finish. And we see the little glimpses of that battle in the Bible and sometimes in our own life. We see it in the Garden of Eden when the serpent tried to undermine God's purpose by tempting Eve in Genesis 3. We get another glimpse when Satan accuses God and accuses Job. Remember Job? Oh, God, does Job fear God for no reason? You know, God, no one's going to serve you simply because you're loving and wise. You've got to bribe them. The only reason Job is serving you is because he's so rich. Take all that stuff away from him. He won't give a lick about you. God says, I'll show you. And hopefully we're the same, right? Here we are, a chosen people who freely love and serve God simply because God is worthy of being loved. God is worthy of being worshiped and served. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. You can take away our car. You can take away our house. You can take away our health. And we're still going to worship God. Because we can do that because before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. Like what Peter said on the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, speaking to the very people who crucified him, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, who done it? Well, they did it, but God knew it. And it all, God is able to work the free will of people into the economy of his purposes. And of course, he says God raised him up. See, that's the devil thought he had God beat when his son was hanging on the cross and God was just shaking his head. No, you idiot. You have no idea what you're doing. This is all according to the plan. You're doomed because my son is dying as a sacrifice and I'm going to raise him up on the third day. It's all according to God's eternal plan. So when? Before the foundations of the world. All right, so what for? The purpose of our election is to be holy and blameless before God. It's right there in the text. So sometimes when people talk about the doctrine of election, all they talk about is being saved. But what Paul talks about is a holy life. So the purpose of election is not merely to be saved from our sins, but it's to be progressively transformed to look more like Jesus. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. We don't have time to go there. But we were chosen not because we were already holy and already blameless, but that so that we would become holy and blameless. We were sinful and we were guilty. But God in his mercy reached out to us to make us holy and blameless. Let's go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 9. God makes this distinction with his selection, his choosing of Israel and their inheritance to the promised land. Look at what he says here, Deuteronomy 9, in verse 4 and 5. So here he's preparing his people to go into the promised land. And God here, he gives them wonderful, wonderful encouragements about what this is going to be like for them. But then he gives them a warning here in chapter 9. He says in verse 4, don't say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before the people of the land of Canaan, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. No, he says it's not because you're righteous. You guys are no more righteous than any of the other nations. It's because of the Canaanites' wickedness, he goes on to say, that you're inheriting this land, and because God is keeping his promise to Abraham. Go to another book of the Bible previously. Go to your left a couple of pages to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. So God did not choose Israel because they were righteous, but the Bible says here in Exodus 19 that he chose Israel to be righteous, to be a holy nation. So this is Exodus 19. Look at verses 4 to 6 roundabout. Here the people have been redeemed by God from Egyptian slavery, and now God is welcoming them into his covenant and they're becoming his people for the very first time. And so God says, you yourselves in verse 4 have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if, there's the condition, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So he's saying, everyone belongs to me, but you'll be special to me. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests, holy nation. So just as God chose Israel to be holy and to reflect his image to the world, just like a priest would do, God does the same with us in Christ. We are to serve, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look there. Go ahead and turn there, 1 Peter 2. We're to serve as God's priests today. But what does a priest do? Well, the priest is the go-between between the people and God. And so the priest represents God to the world and represents the world to God. So we offer up spiritual sacrifices of love and service to the Lord, faithfulness to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, you guys are all over there and I'm not, sorry about that. 1 Peter 2, if you look there in verse 4, we're made into a holy nation as well. It says that as you come to him, a living stone, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen, there's our word again, and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be what? A holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 9. Now, a lot of these people were Gentiles. So they weren't Jews. They weren't the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. So Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's Exodus language. That's Israel language, isn't it? Covenant kind of language. But it's not for their own sake. Look at end of verse 9. You were chosen for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God wants to work through you. Just like God wanted to work through Israel, God wants to work through his holy people. Now, in 1 Peter, since you're there in chapter 1, for God to make us holy and blameless, we need to understand what that cost him. He did this at great cost to himself. And I know you already had a lesson on this, so we won't get into it. But look at what Peter says in verse 13 to 21. Just scan chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. Just scan through some of those verses. He's encouraging these people to live a holy life, isn't he? Don't be, conformed to your passion, the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, he quotes the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. And then he says, you were ransomed in verse 18 from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus had to die so that he can cleanse us and make us holy. So his sacrifice ought to be the motivating factor for us to live a holy and blameless life. So if God didn't choose us because we were better or more righteous or more holy than other people, but he chose us to become holy, well, then why did he choose us? What motivated God's choice or his election of us? I suggest to you, lastly, there's two things here: his love and his faithfulness. And it's right there in the text. Someone else is going to talk about adoption, so we won't get into that. But he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, according to his will. So God chose us for the same reason he chose Israel. It wasn't because they were more righteous. It was because he loved them. If you go back in Deuteronomy, promise, last time we'll be back there. Did you wake up and read Deuteronomy today? It's everyone's favorite book. Actually, you ought to. It's really great. It's really great. Has a confusing name, but it's a great book. So Deuteronomy 7, if you look there in verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." We've heard that before. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, number one, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, number two." God's choice, then, of us in Christ is not based on the law of Moses, is not based on his justice. For goodness sakes, it's not based on his justice. If it was based on his justice, none of us would be selected. But it's not based on our merit. It's based on his love and his faithfulness in keeping his word. And those two attributes come together in Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, God shows us he loves us by sending his son, and God is showing us that he's keeping his promise to establish a new covenant where he could forgive us of our sins and redeem us through the cross. So I've just given you a couple of scriptures there to think about. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that system of being reconciled to God through faith was all foreknown before the foundations of the world. And Jesus says, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," the new covenant that Jeremiah recorded in, way back there in Jeremiah chapter 31. All right, I'm coming up on the end of time here, so we'll do a little bit of application or some implications of our election. I want to suggest just three things quickly for you guys. Where does this land with us? If we understand election properly, this should encourage humility and not pride. Humility and not pride. Because our election was based on God's love and not his justice, there's no place for arrogance. There's no holier than thou, I'm chosen and you're not kind of stuff. Because we were chosen not because we were more righteous, but because God was, he loved us and he showed us mercy in Christ. So this is another thing. When we talk about our salvation in our election as God's people, we should not begin with the first person singular. So how did you become a Christian? Well, let me tell you, I did this and I did that and I did that. Okay, you're not saying that you don't do anything to be saved. Certainly you have to hear the word and believe the word and repent of your sin. But we should always begin with the third person singular. God did this. He did this for me. He sent his son. He had the plan. That's how it should begin. Before the foundations of the world. So it should encourage humility, not pride. Second of all, it should encourage holiness, not sin. We can't strut around saying, well, you know, we're God's elect, so we're free to live, you know, however we want, because we're in, man, right? We're God's chosen people. No, God chose his people to be holy. God chose his people to work through, and he can't work through people who are living in sin. And so growing in holiness is the proof, in fact, that we are God's elect. And so just like we show we understand grace by not continuing in sin, so that grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans 6, we show we understand election by growing in our holiness. That makes sense. And the last thing is that this should encourage our hard work, our effort, and not inactivity as Christians. So this should not encourage laziness. We shouldn't think, well, we're elected, and so it doesn't matter what I do or whatever, you know, I'm in with Jesus, and I don't have any responsibility to grow spiritually. That's simply not the case. In fact, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10. This is a verse that would shed light on this. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Practicing what? Practicing faith, virtue, knowledge, growing in knowledge, self-control, all of these different ways that we need to be growing in. So we've got to continue to work for the Lord. We've got to continue to evangelize too. We can't say, well, you know, God chose us some people before the foundation of the world and he skipped over other people. No, 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 no. God's method of saving people is through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. How can they hear if there's not a preacher to tell them? And that's you and that's me. So his will is for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So election is not a convenient excuse for pride or sin or laziness, nor does it guarantee our salvation any more than it guaranteed Old Testament Israel's salvation. The key, again, is faith in Jesus, living as a response to what God has done for us. So here we are, guys. Paul joins these themes of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And so this is a comforting truth. But one last thing about election, and it's interesting, sometimes we get into this mode, we got to figure out who's elect and who's not. And that's not how it's presented in the Bible. Whenever people are talked about as being elect or being chosen by God, it's only after they have exhibited evidence. It's only after that they have obeyed the gospel that God describes people or Paul or whoever as being elect. It's not that Paul went around announcing the gospel of Jesus in the town of Ephesus, and after he gets done with his sermon, he says, all right, anybody who's elect, please step forward. No, he persuaded them. And God, through the word, and by the Spirit through the word, is drawing them near. And so the Ephesians did believe. Paul goes on to say that, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So a helpful way I've heard about this idea of election is, could be described like this. Imagine you're coming to Christ through an archway, and on the top of that archway, it says, whosoever will may come. And that's the honest call of God to everybody, right? And so you come, you believe, and you repent, and you confess, and you're baptized. And once you obey the gospel, you come on the inside of the archway, you look over your shoulder, and on the inside is written, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Now, you didn't know that when you're on the outside. But when you're on the inside, when you're in Christ, that is who you are. So I hope that's clear, brothers. I'm a couple minutes over 40. I hope that Roger said give or take. So I took too. So I really appreciate your really good attention. And I know this is not an easy lesson. It's kind of dense, but I hope it's been encouraging to you. And if you have any questions, we might not have time to talk now, but let's set up a Zoom meeting. We can do that. And we can talk about it on our own time. So thank you guys for listening.